Book of Hebrews, the author demonstrates the superiority of the new covenant mediated by Jesus to the old covenant that was mediated by Moses. As we saw in our last message, that old covenant was good as far as it went, but it was never intended to be the basis of God's final relationship with his people. The tabernacle, priesthood, and sacrificial system were established to teach Israel about God's holiness, their own sin. The penalty of sin is death, and the possibility of a substitute bearing that penalty for them. The blood of bulls and goats shed in Old Covenant sacrifices could never take away sin, but they pointed to a sacrifice that would finally and effectually do so. As whole Bible Christians, we understand that all the ritual trappings of the Old Covenant were ultimately pointing forward to Jesus. The text before us today, Hebrews 9, 23 through 28, builds on all that has gone before in the book and shows us Jesus in action on behalf of his people. Specifically, it portrays what Jesus has done in the past, what Jesus is doing in the present, and what Jesus will do in the future. I've entitled this sermon, The Three Appearings of Christ, because of the three uses of the word that appear in many English translations of these verses, including both the New King James and the English Standard Version. Now, while this one English word actually translates different Greek words, I think this still provides a helpful framework for reflecting on the past, present, and future work of Christ for us. And so our outline will be the following. First of all, we will look at Christ's past appearing. Christ's past appearing, which was his first coming to put away sin. His first coming to put away sin. Secondly, Christ's present appearing, and that is his intercession as heavenly high priest. And thirdly, Christ's future appearing, his second coming to bring salvation. So his past appearing, his present appearing, and his future appearing. And while the emphasis on these verses is on that first point, the others are mentioned and they're important for us in order to understand something of the fullness of Jesus' saving work for us. Now we could personalize this by saying that the text before us answers three questions that are important for every Christian. What did Jesus do for me in the past? What is Jesus doing for me in the present? And what will Jesus do for me in the future? The sermon series in Hebrews is entitled Looking to Jesus, Living in Hope. And understanding these three tenses of the work of Christ provides a sure foundation for a hope both now and for all eternity. So we begin with the first point, and that is Christ past appearing, his first coming to put away sin. And under this heading, we address the question, what did Jesus do for me in the past? In the second half of verse 26, we read of Christ, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, this past appearing of Jesus refers to his first coming in the first century, when he took flesh upon himself, becoming a human being in order to die as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. The purpose of the incarnation is seen in the complex of events that we identify as his death, resurrection, and ascension. These three stand together, and they must be considered of one cloth as the culmination of Christ's earthly ministry. Now, I want us to think about Christ's past appearing by reflecting on three words or phrases here in verse 26. First is the word once. Second is the phrase at the end of the ages. And third is the phrase to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We begin with once. Now, this word presents a stark contrast between the ministry of Jesus as high priest of the new covenant and the ministry of the various high priests under the old covenant. The high priest under the old covenant entered repeatedly into the Holy of Holies. They had to do this every year, year after year after year on the Day of Atonement, because the sacrifices that they offered could not purify the conscience. They could not effect real inward spiritual transformation. There was no end to those sacrifices because they could never accomplish what they pictured. By way of contrast, we read of Jesus in Hebrews 9:11-12, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the more perfect tabernacle that Jesus entered was the very presence of God in heaven. And it is this once-for-all appearance before God after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension that is in view in verses 23 through 26. Verse 23 compares the purification rites of the earthly tabernacle with those in heaven. And this is clear if we read verses 21 through 23 together. So again, let me read that from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 21. Then likewise, and this is speaking of Moses' commandments, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, with these sprinklings of blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The point here is that the better sacrifices of Jesus accomplishes better things than all the purification rituals of the Old Covenant, which were merely external. And verse 24 stresses that Jesus offered this past ministry in heaven. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the picture we're getting in Hebrews is that heaven is the model. Heaven is the reality. That old earthly tabernacle that was built according to the law of Moses was just a copy, a physical copy of a heavenly reality. The spiritual realities of heaven were portrayed through physical means in the earthly tabernacle. What matters most is the heavenly original, not the earthly copy. And you see, this is all part of the author's argument to his original readers that they should not turn away from the new covenant they have professed to return to the ways of the old covenant, for that would actually be leaving the heavenly for the earthly. Why in the world would anyone want to do that? That's his basic argument in this book. Now, verses 25 through 26 return to the theme of the once-for-all suffering of Christ that had been introduced back in verse 12. Reading beginning at verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, under the old covenant, the high priest had to enter the holy place every year with blood of another, that is, with blood of the animal sacrifices. But Jesus did not offer himself often. He did not offer himself year after year. If Jesus' sacrifice had not been sufficient through a once-for-all offering, then the text says he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, since sin has reigned ever since Adam's fall. Jesus only had to die once, because his one-time death was a sufficient sacrifice for all time. In various ways, then, our author stresses the once-for-all unrepeatable character of Jesus' sacrifice of himself through death on the cross. And he also tells us when this sacrifice occurred. That brings us to our second phrase here, and that is at the end of the ages. Again, we read of Christ in verse 26, now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared. This is a most significant statement that marks the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ as the turning point of history, of what we've called the greatest reformation. The saving sacrifice of Jesus was what the Old Testament was pointing toward through symbolism and prophecy. History has purpose. As some people have said, it is his story. It is God's story, and he is working out that story upon the earth through history. time throughout the Old Covenant was marching forward with the appearance of Jesus as its intended goal. Now, we read that he came at the end of the ages. It's not as if they had a calendar back then, and when they got to a certain day, it said the end of the ages, the way our calendar, maybe on July 4th, says Independence Day, and Jesus just happened to pick that day on which to accomplish these things. No, rather, the appearance of Jesus, and specifically his work on the cross, brought about the end of the ages. The time of anticipation was over, and the time of fulfillment had now come. The redemptive goal of history was achieved through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. And the amazing thing is that this sacrifice has the power to work both backward and forward in history. As commentator P.T. O'Brien notes, Christ's self-offering is sufficient and final for all history, past, present, and future. And this points us to the purpose of Christ's self-offering. Our third phrase under this point is to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why did Jesus appear on earth in his first coming? Was it merely to teach moral lessons and to show by example what a righteous life looked like? Now, that's the way a lot of people look at Jesus, as a great teacher, as a moral example, perhaps as sort of the original self-help guru. But you see, humans don't need self-help advice because we are unable to help ourselves when it comes to our standing with God. The great problem of human history is human sin. And the wages of sin is death, both temporal and eternal. But thanks be to God, he did not leave us to ourselves in our inability and in our spiritual lostness. Here in verse 26, we see the solution to our problem in what the author says is the purpose of Jesus' first appearing, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, this verb translated put away is a legal term. It has the connotation of canceling and eliminating. And you see, that's just what we need. Our sin to be canceled and to be eliminated in a way that frees us from its guilt and condemnation. Now, how can that happen? Well, our verse says that Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus eliminated sin as a problem for his people by sacrificing himself on the cross in our place. And as we've said before, the repeated animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant sent two basic messages. One was that sin deserved the punishment of death. And over again, the people witnessed death, the death and the shedding of blood of those sacrificial animals. Sin deserved the punishment of death. But secondly, they told the truth that the penalty of death could be borne by a substitute. Because it wasn't the people themselves, it wasn't the sinners who were being put to death. It was a sacrificial animal that was a picture of the substitute that was pointing forward toward a final substitute for human sin. Now, as the author has said, the blood of bulls and goats could never actually take away sin. That is why they were offered over and over again, because they were pointing to that substitute to come that could really bear the sin of the people before God. And we know that substitute came in the person of Jesus. As we read a bit further on in verse 28, Christ was suffered once to bear the sins of many. The Apostle Paul explains this concisely in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, becoming sin for us on the cross. And that is that he had our sin reckoned to his account in order to bear its punishment in our place. He was our substitute. And once that punishment was delivered, our sin was put away forever. And this is the wonderful truth of the gospel. In Jesus, our sins have been dealt with. In Jesus, we are righteous. Now, this is so tremendous that we have trouble believing it. Or maybe I shouldn't say we have trouble believing it. We have trouble remembering it. And we tend to bring up our sins and drag them out. And Satan uses that to try to condemn us. But we need to believe that through Jesus' death on the cross for us, those sins have been eliminated. What did Jesus do for you in his first appearing? He sacrificed himself in your place to put away your sin and reconcile you to God. This he did at the cross, marking it as the end of the ages and the turning point of history. This is what Jesus did for you in the past. And it was appropriated by you when you first trusted in Jesus as your Savior and King. But Jesus' work for you wasn't exhausted in the past. And so we turn next to consider our second point, Christ's present appearing, and that is his intercession as heavenly high priest. This present appearing of Christ is mentioned in verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And here the verb appear is in the present tense, and it refers to the ongoing ministry of Jesus as our great high priest. Now, this is not a new theme in Hebrews. Back in chapter 7, the author compared the priest of the old covenant to Jesus, the priest of the new covenant. Let me read for us Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that is Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The earlier priest died, and so they had to be replaced over and over again. Jesus, by contrast, continues forever as a priest for his people. For those who come to God through him, he always lives to make intercession. And that means that right now, at this very moment, Jesus is in heaven, in the presence of his Father, praying for you. And he does this, as we said, our text says, it's in the presence of God. It is in the presence of God that was pictured in the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle. But that was just a shadowy copy of the heavenly reality. And it is into this heavenly reality, the very presence of God, that Jesus has entered. And again, don't miss the precious words at the end of verse 24, for us. Jesus now appears in the presence of the Father for us. What grace and mercy is held out to us in these words, for us. What confidence they should give us both for the assurance of our salvation and for our daily walk with God. We have not been left on our own. Jesus, who in his first appearing put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself, now in his present ongoing appearing represents us before the throne of grace. What is Jesus doing for you in the present? He is appearing before God, interceding for you as your heavenly high priest. And one of the ways that he does that is he takes our prayers and he translates them into the prayers that are appropriate for God to hear. Don't ever doubt that you are able to pray and that God will hear you, because all your prayers are going through your intercessory high priest, Jesus Christ. Do you think the Father hears the prayers of his Son? Well, that means he hears your prayers. So there's a past appearing of Christ and a present appearing of Christ, but our text also speaks of a future appearing, Christ's future appearing, which is his second coming to bring salvation. And we read of this in Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, Christ's first appearing culminated in his death, which was a sacrifice by which he bore the sins of many. But now we're told that he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. You see, when Jesus comes again, he doesn't have to do anything more to deal with the sin of his people. Again, I really think that we need to grasp that. When he comes again, he doesn't have anything to do with our sin at that point. You see, that was all dealt with at the cross. Jesus paid it all. He's left no debt to pay. And in that sense, he will come apart from sin. That's what that means. So if you're a Christian, you don't need to fear the second coming of Christ. He is not coming as your judge, but as your Savior. Verse 28 says that the purpose of his second appearing will be for salvation of those who eagerly wait for him. Now, the New Testament speaks of our salvation as past, present, and future. We were saved through Christ's once for all death appropriated by us through faith. We are being saved as God works to make us more holy, increasingly conforming us to the image of Jesus. And we will be saved when Christ comes again. And we, along with the entire cosmos, are finally and fully delivered from the remaining corruption due to sin. And it is then that our salvation, which now is certain, will be complete. We who are saved through faith in Christ look forward to the fulfillment of our salvation that will bring with him when he comes again. And in light of this, I want to ask whether that phrase in verse 28 describes you. Do you eagerly wait for him? Do you eagerly wait for him? Now, there's a lot of bad theology out there about the second coming of Christ. Witness the immense popularity a few years back of all the Left Behind novels and movies. And it is understandable that sometimes we want to distance ourselves from much of the end times talk that we hear in the broader evangelical church. But we have to be careful. We must not so distance ourselves from bad theology that we give up good theology. Specifically, we must not give up our eager anticipation of the return of Christ, what the Apostle Paul called the blessed hope. Brothers and sisters, this present life is not all there is. And the present state of this world is not what it always will be. We live in a world marked by the brokenness of sin. We live in a world where a police officer can place his knee on the neck of a suspect for 8 minutes, leading to his death, and where violent protesters can shoot and kill innocent children. Brokenness is writ large in our daily headlines, and we rightly condemn these outrageous and heinous acts. But even if we don't personally suffer as victims of such atrocities, we all experience this brokenness due to sin in different ways. Perhaps you experience it through physical pain or debilitating disease. Perhaps you experience it through the wounds left by shattered relationships or abuse or prejudice or a sense of heartbreaking loneliness. Perhaps you experience it through battles with sin that you never seem to be able fully to conquer. Perhaps you experience it through financial trials and a struggle to support yourself or your family. The Bible tells us that we are broken people living in a broken world. Now, this doesn't mean that we simply throw up our hands and accept the status quo. No, we are called to fight against this brokenness, to battle disease, to mend relationships, to fight for justice, to pursue holiness, to seek to alleviate suffering all around us. As the kingdom of God grows, the world should become a better place through the actions of Christians. But having said this, we must still acknowledge that we won't be able to right every wrong or to alleviate every instance of suffering. Francis Schaeffer used to say that in Christ, we can experience substantial healing in our own lives. And what he meant by that is Christ really does make a difference in our lives, and he brings substantial healing, but he doesn't bring an end to every effect of sin in our lives. And I would say the same thing is true of the world around us. we can, by God's grace, be instruments of substantial healing in this world. We can be agents of peace, righteousness, joy, and healing in a hurting world. In Christ and by the power of His Spirit, we can make a substantial difference, and we should. But there will not be full healing until Jesus returns. And the good news is that Jesus will return and bring such healing. That is why we should be both fully engaged in this world and eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. It's not a case of either or, but of both and. Paul expressed a balanced perspective on life in a broken world in Romans 8. Listen to what he wrote in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Creation is groaning. We are suffering. But the suffering we experience now in this broken world is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We hope for what we don't see. We hope for what we don't presently experience, and that is the full redemption of our bodies and the renewal of all creation. And when will this take place? It's when Jesus comes again. Oh, how we should be eagerly waiting for Him. This is not a denial of the world's problems. It is faith in the solution God has promised for this world and all its problems. Christian, it is your privilege to live with hope in the midst of a hopeless world. And you can do this because in the past, Christ appeared to put away your sin by His sacrifice of Himself on the cross. And you can do this because in the present, Christ appears before God as your high priest and heavenly intercessor. And you can do this because in the future, Christ will appear again when He returns to save all who are eagerly waiting for Him. As you fix your eyes on Jesus and on His past, present, and future work for you, God will sustain you in the midst of a sin-cursed world. He will assure you of His love for you now and His glory that He has planned for you in the future. And He will transform you into an agent of His love so that you can be a blessing to broken people in a broken world. May we so look to Jesus that our lives radiate the hope that is ours in Him. Let us pray.